I wanted to finish up with this vision. Oh, children can be dismissed. Go and share in there, all the children. We've been talking about the woman in the basket, the seventh vision that Zechariah had during that one long night. And I just didn't want to leave it without talking about what happens to Babylon in the end and what are some applications that we can make for our life today. And then the eighth vision has to do with angels. In the first vision, we saw angels coming. In the last vision, Zechariah sees angels going. So I want to talk about the ministry of angels. And then I want to come back. And the part that I skipped is right in the middle, the heart of those visions that Zechariah had that night was the anointing and the empowerment of leadership. And I want to come back to that, and I want to talk about the empowerment and the anointing that we as all leaders, I believe all of you are leaders, either a leader or a follower, and God has called us to be leaders, and what we can do to walk in that anointing and have that empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's the plan, but I just wanted to kind of just tie things up and close things together here. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5, we will get to that. We'll read it not right at the beginning here, but later on down in the message. You know, I walked along the sidewalk one day and I happened to notice something. I don't notice it all the time, but it was my shadow. And it was on the concrete before me. And, you know, my shadow is not me. It's not even the substance of me. In some ways, it resembles me, but in many other ways, it doesn't resemble me very much at all. And yet, it's a sign, because when you see Rick Manin's shadow, you can count on the fact that Rick Manin is coming, not very quickly, perhaps, but surely I am coming. My coming is at hand. Now, in the same way, events cast their shadow in this world before they arrive. There are some signs of the times that are already casting their shadow, and we can see that shadow today. And there are actually several of these shadows on the ground right now, and I would like to mention them this morning. First one is to do with the nation of Israel. After 1900 years of exile, they are being regathered to their ancient homeland. And they have to be there for many of these end time events to take place. So it's a shadow of what is coming. The stage is set for one man to come on the scene and take over the European Union and fulfill the Bible's prophecies of a final one world ruler over the reunited Roman Empire. It's a shadow of what will be. Militant Muslims would love nothing more than to pour into Israel to plunder her. As the Bible predicts, they're not going to win, but they're going to attack. The Bible lays this out for us in Ezekiel chapter 38. It's a shadow of things that are just ahead. And by the way, in thinking about that invasion this week and that shadow that is on the ground, one story that has kind of gotten buried in the news with everything that is going on with the election and so forth and the coronavirus, we don't hear much about Iran and Israel, but the election has a bearing on all of this. And I don't think people have thought about this really much, about the implications of what happens in the Middle East depending on who wins the election and who gets control of Congress. Israel has been carrying out a lot of cyber strikes and sabotage inside of Iran. And the prospect of this election could prompt Israel to go on the offensive and to attack. Because what is happening in Iran is something called the zone of immunity. And this is where Israel gets it, or Iran rather, gets its nuclear sites protected and dispersed so that any attack by Israel against them would be futile. And the longer this thing goes on, the larger this zone of immunity becomes. Now, all of this is important because of what the Bible says and predicts in Ezekiel chapter 38. Iran, in a group of Muslim nations, along with Russia, will be part of the nations that attack Israel in the end times. Now think about this. Joe Biden's victory and a Democrat win in Congress will lead, and Biden has said that he would reinstate the Obama nuclear deal with Iran. And this would cause the sanctions to be lifted. And one of the things of great importance is that under the Obama-Iran nuclear deal, this October 18th, today would have been the end of the arms embargo against them. They could go out and they could buy all the conventional weapons they wanted. And Biden has said if he is elected, he will lift that ban. So as of now, this embargo is upon them and there is restrictions against them. And so they are unable to do that. But what would happen is that if Israel realizes that their time to strike is shortened here, they just might do it. And what would happen then is all kinds of dominoes would begin to fall in the Middle East. And on the nuclear front, the time period for Iran to break out with nuclear capability has gone from 1 year to several months. So if Israel does a preemptive attack, things could happen very, very quickly over there. It could get very interesting. And on top of all of this, Israel has entered into that Abraham Accords treaty with a couple of Muslim nations. And I got to tell you, Iran is furious about that. So all of this to say that depending on the elections here, that could determine what Israel does. So I want you to keep that in mind and think about that as you go to the polls and vote in just a couple of weeks. And then the world yearns for someone to bring peace into this Israeli-Palestinian problem. And peace in the Middle East is international priority number one. And we've talked about this, and this, let me rehearse this just a little bit if you hadn't heard. You know, according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, especially verse 27 there, the Antichrist will burst on the world stage and he will confirm a peace agreement with Israel. Now, as we looked at that, I am convinced that the Antichrist doesn't have to make a new deal, because the word there is confirm. He will confirm a deal, perhaps, that is already made. And he will take a deal that is already made and he will make it strong. He will make it stronger. So is this deal that President Trump made with Bahrain and the Arab United Arab Emirates, this deal possibly could be a sign, could be a shadow of things to come. At least things are heading in that direction, the direction the Bible says things are going to go. And so the shadow of vast changes is already laid out before us. And then the tools are in place for a cashless society, allowing the Antichrist to come and present his debit card. You know, you won't be able to buy or sell unless you have the number of his name. People won't be able to do this unless it's tattooed or some mark on the forehead or on the right hand. It's a shadow. The ever-increasing lawlessness is a shadow. The Antichrist is the man of lawlessness. And his shadow and spirit is already at work in the world. And then Iraq has been back in the news and is part of God's end time blueprint. And when the late Saddam Hussein was in power, he spent more than $1 billion in oil money to enhance the city of Babylon. Now, not much has been done since then, but in this case, $1 billion accomplished the revival of a city in a rather rapid fashion. And that could easily start up again. As one commentator put it, he said, "It's no accident that Babylon is in Iraq, a nation with such staggering oil reserves. God said that Babylon will be rebuilt as a commercial center in the end times." So Babylon's appeal to the Antichrist might relate to that city's prime location. It's in close proximity to the other oil-rich nations, such as Iran and Kuwait and Saudi Arabia. And commentator Nathan Jones said it would be very smart to have a capital in the oil fields where you can defend it. So all of this is tying into what we've been talking about in Zechariah's prophecy of Babylon and wickedness being sent there in the final days. Now, since Babylon was the capital city of the first world ruler, we talked about him last week, his name was Nimrod, and since it's a picture of Satan's capital city on earth throughout the scripture, it just makes sense that in the end times, he will once again raise up this city as a capital city for his world ruler. Charles Dyer, in his excellent best-selling book, The Rise of Babylon, says, "Throughout history, Babylon has represented the height of rebellion in opposition to God's plans and purposes. So God allows Babylon to continue during the final days. It is almost as though he calls her out for a final duel. But this time, the conflict between God and Babylon ends decisively." God's word teaches that in the end times, wickedness will rear its ugly head once again in the same place where it all began, Babylon, in the land of Shinar. And John's prostitute in Revelation will fulfill Zechariah's prophecy of this coming wicked woman, this harlot. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. There's a number of similarities here between this and Revelation. But then the angel, verse 5, Zechariah. "The angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it a house in the land of Shinar, or Babylon, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base or her own pedestal. So we've got a woman sitting in a basket. And in Revelation, we have a woman sitting on a beast. Seven mountains and many waters. We'll get there. Don't worry about it. I just want to show you some similarities here for right now. In Zechariah, the emphasis is on commerce. An ephah is a basket for measuring grain. Also, the emphasis in Revelation is on commerce. It's a merchant of grain. In Zechariah, the focus is on false worship. A temple is to be built for the woman. And in Revelation 17 and 18, the focus is also on false worship. In Zechariah, the woman is taken to Babylon. And in Revelation, the woman is called Babylon. And as we've already observed from the time of Genesis chapters 10 and 11, the word Babylon has represented both the city and the religious system that arose in that city. So Babylon is a literal geographical location on the Euphrates River, but it's also the false religious system that began at the Tower of Babel and formed its own organized religion in rebellion against God. And that false religion spread out to all the other major nations of the earth, and it still affects us today. For example, how many millions of people still read their horoscopes based on a Babylonian astrological projection chart? See, it appears that in its final form, Babylon will once again be a system and a city. And these two aspects share the same geographical headquarters in what I believe will be a new Babylon, rebuilt there in Iraq on the Euphrates River. And I am not surprised that the term Babylon would be used to represent false religion in the end times. After all, the ancient Babylonians believed in many false gods and goddesses, and they were deeply entrenched in paganism, idolatry, and various forms of divination and occultism. And in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, the false religious system of the end times is likened to a great prostitute. And prostitution is often used as a graphic metaphor in Scripture to symbolize unfaithfulness to God. And so now the land has been polluted. What is this religion anyway? What is this false religion? What is this prostitute, this harlot? Well, we don't know for sure, but it's going to be something to do with these religions of Babylon. And I like what prophecy scholar Mark Hitchcock suggested. He said it's probably a kind of religious amalgamation or world church that will pull together people of various religious backgrounds into one great ecclesiastical alliance after the disappearance of the true church at the rapture. And this world church will evidently be centered in the rebuilt city of Babylon. Now, Antichrist may also locate his headquarters in the city for symbolic reasons. You know, sometimes literal places can also become symbolic of some characteristic or emotion. For example, Waterloo. Waterloo is a literal place, but it's a place that symbolizes utter defeat. Armageddon is a place in northern Israel, and yet it has come to symbolize a conclusive conflict. How often do movies today portray the word Armageddon? It's got this end times apocalyptic ring to it. Las Vegas is a real city, and yet it has come to represent sin. In fact, it's called sometimes the city of sin. So likewise, the name Babylon refers to a literal place, but the word evokes notions of intrigue, mystery, pleasure, and power. It also is interesting to me that the early church widely believed that the Antichrist would be born in the ancient city of Babylon on the Euphrates River. That city was so associated with evil that it was seen as the perfect place for the man of sin to get his start. Many people are unaware that Babylon is also the place where Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, because he intended to make it his eastern capital. Did you know that Napoleon had also had plans to rebuild Babylon? In the French Department of War in Paris, there are records of surveys and maps of Babylon that was made by Napoleon. It is believed that he intended to rebuild the ancient city into what he even called a new Babylon, making it his capital in recognition of its strategic position as a governmental and commercial center. So the symbolism of Antichrist establishing and enlarging a city called New Babylon would be incredible. The Antichrist could put his eastern capital there just as Alexander the Great attempted to do. And he could build the city that Napoleon could only dream of. He could make it a real and a symbolic showing of his power over the world economy by controlling the main oil fields of the world. So it's intriguing to me that all of this is just going to come back to where it started. But what does the Bible have to say about the end of Babylon? We're going to look at 2 points this morning because there are 2 parts to Babylon, as we said. It is a religious system. It is also a political and commercial system. 10 kings or rulers are going to emerge from a united Roman Empire. The beast has 10 horns. In Revelation 17:12, it tells us who they are. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have no kingdom yet, but they will receive authority as kings for 1 hour with the beast. These 10 kings are going to rise up. And we know from the book of Daniel and also Revelation chapter 13 that it is a reviving of the Roman Empire. So these 10 kings are represented by 10 horns. They will rule at the same time with the beast or the Antichrist. They will rule simultaneously. In verses 9 through 11, it says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Concerning the beast who was and is not, he is the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to destruction." So there are 7 heads are 7 successive world empires. Those that were. You go back. You have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Then you have Rome. The 5 that are fallen, those first 5, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, at the time John wrote this, they were no longer in power, but 1 is. And what was in power when he wrote that? It was the Roman Empire. It was Rome. But then there's going to be a 7th, and the 7th is going to come on the scene with these 10 kings. They rule simultaneously with the Antichrist. And then at a certain point, these kings are going to give their power to the Antichrist himself, and he will rule the world alone as the 8th. He will overthrow the others, and they will give their authority to him, and he will rule by himself. And that is the final form of Gentile world power. The Antichrist and these 10 kings are going to use world religion to promote their agenda. They're going to work together. Verse 12 says, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom yet, but they will receive authority as kings for 1 hour." Notice that with the beast. So they rule with the beast or the Antichrist. And for a while, this religious system is going to be in control. The woman rides the beast in verse 3. "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." And this false religious system rides the Antichrist. She is steering him. But then something staggering happens. And you have to go back to Revelation 13 to understand what happens. And the Antichrist is going to be assassinated, and then he is going to come back to life. Now, some people say he doesn't really die. It just appears that he is dead, but he never completely dies. He's alive. Because they say that Satan can't bring anybody back to life. And I agree that Satan can't do that. But if the same words in Revelation that are used for the death and resurrection of Jesus are the same words that are used of the Antichrist. So if you say that, if you believe that the Antichrist didn't die and raise from the dead, then you have to question whether Jesus did or not as well. And we believe that Jesus actually died and he physically rose from the dead. So what happens is God must give the power to allow this Antichrist to have life again. But you see this in verse 8. It says, the beast which you saw was and is not and is to ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to destruction. So he's about to come out of the abyss. Here's what happens. He will die. He will go to the abyss. He will sell his soul to the devil. And he will then come back to life. And he will be the devil incarnate. Again, I don't think Satan has this power, but God grants him to do this. And then after this, the 10 kings will relinquish their power to him. Wow. I mean, did you see what happened there? Let's give our power, let's give our allegiance to him. And these are of the one mind and will give their power and authority to the beast. His empire will become the eighth. But I love verse 14. I love verse 14. I think God just throws this in here to let us have comfort and reassurance, because it says these will wage war with the Lamb. But, you got to love the word but. But the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And notice this part. Those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And I believe that's us. We're going to come back with him. And the Lord is going to destroy these powers. We learn in Thessalonians that he destroys them by the word of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. Somebody said all God has to do is say, drop dead. And that's what happens. And we get to share in that victory. We get to be a part of that. And God just says, I want you to know that. Despite all these kingdoms and these world rulers, and they seem like they have so much power and they have so much authority, let me tell you, my Lamb will overcome them. For he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords, and he's going to set up a kingdom of which there will be no end, and he will reign forever and ever. And you, dear church, will reign and rule with him. Now, when this religious system, though, is no longer useful to the Antichrist, then he will put it off. He will devour it. It is destroyed at the midpoint of the tribulation, because at the midpoint, the Antichrist himself goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he receives worship. He receives worship as God. So these 10 horns and the beast which you saw will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. But notice again verse 17. God just keeps putting this in there. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. I mean, this is all God's plan. It'll all happen until God says it's the end of it. Everything that needs to be fulfilled is fulfilled. And now I will come and I will show myself strong. That's what happens to this religious system. And then in chapter 18 of Revelation, we see the doom of the economic system. In chapter 18 there, and after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. He cried out mightily with a loud voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, and a haunt for every unclean and hateful bird. So God will destroy both the city and the economic system. In verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. Here's another part I love. For strong is the Lord who judges her. Omnipotent, mighty, powerful, stronger than any foe is the Lord who brings this judgment. Now there are five reasons why God judges Babylon. And I want you to think about them today as I talk about them in light of our country. Because Babylonianism, wherever it is found, is hateful to God. And verse 5 is kind of the summary of these five things, these sins. It says, "For her sins have reached up to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Now that is interesting, because it's an allusion back to the Old Testament. In fact, does that remind you of anything? Does it remind you of anything that was being built up to heaven? Remind you of anything we talked about last week? The Tower of Babylon, Tower of Babel. They said, "We're going to build a tower that reaches heaven." And God says here, "Yeah, you're going to build something that reaches heaven, all right, but it's not going to be a tower. It's going to be your sins. It's going to be your iniquities. They are going to pile up and they are going to reach heaven. And Babylon's sins are going to be built up like that Tower of Babel. Now, when you get specific, though, you see that God judges Babylon because it becomes a haven for demonic activity. And we saw that in verse 2. It just became a haven, a place where demons gathered. The next thing is because of its pride. And we see that in verse 7. "To the extent that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so give her torment and sorrow, for in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen and am no widow and will see no sorrow.'" Smug, secure, self-sufficient. And then the third thing was because of their materialism and greed. In verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And verse 7 says, "To the extent that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously." Now let me say this. There is nothing wrong with having luxuries. There's nothing wrong with having things if your heart is right. Okay? But their heart is not right. And so God judges them for the intentions of their heart. If God has blessed you with things, use it for his purposes. All right? Now, you go down to verse 11, and it begins to mention all the commodities in this city. We could call this the end times commodities market. But in verse 13, it begins to mention some of these things, and cinnamon and incense, myrrh and frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots. And this seems out of place. Slaves and souls of men. Literally, bodies. And then human lives. Back in the Roman Empire, there were about 60 million slaves. About 20% of the population of the ancient world were slaves. And the Bible is saying here that slavery is going to raise its ugly head in a unique way in the end times. And we see a foreshadowing of that in our world today with international sex trafficking. That is slavery. And it says here that human life will become a cheap commodity. People have become desensitized, really, to life. And I think a large reason for that, the reason why we have become desensitized, is because we have allowed abortion in this nation. And abortion in this world, and life has become cheap. And as we head to verse 23, we see that another reason why God judges Babylon was because of deception. Deception is going to reign. "The light of a lamp shall shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and of bride shall be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery." Interesting, there's sorcery, Greek word pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy, or drugs. Magical rites and incantations and these kinds of things in that day often used drugs along with their magic, along with their sorceries. I think here it's probably talking just about religious deception, though. But certainly if you were to interpret this and say there's going to be an increase of drug trafficking, that would fit as well in our world. There's something interesting here I'd like to point out. One of the religions, if you this is called a religion, it's become very popular in the United States and across the world, and that is Wicca, witches. And that has been effectively repackaged for millennial consumption. No longer is witchcraft paganism, satanic, and demonic. It's actually, as one witch author said, it is pre-Christian. It is a pre-Christian tradition that promotes free thought and understanding of earth and nature. Now for the worst of the worst. This is what Reverend Valerie Love said. She said, despite biblical warnings against the practice of witchcraft, Reverend Valerie Love, who describes herself as a practicing Christian witch and an ordained minister of spiritual consciousness, is insisting that there is nothing wrong with Christians being witches and has recently launched a school to help Christians tap into magic. I'm telling you, churches are worshiping Mother Earth. They are having conferences where they worship Mother Earth. Have we lost our minds? But isn't this what Paul said, that they would turn from worship of the Creator to the creation? And Wicca is one of the fastest growing religions in the country. Almost 500,000 people practice it in the United States. And Wiccans say this is a harmless magic. And they say that many come to Wicca after reading a history of the faith, its teachings, and its rituals called, there's a book, it's called The Spiritual Dance, A Rebirth of the Ancient Religion of the Great Goddess. We are talking Babylonianism all over again. By the way, the Black Lives Matter is run by a Marxist woman who practices Nigerian witchcraft. We are inundated with this stuff. And what we are having is this ancient religion just being repackaged in a way that it'll sell, that it's become influential today. Now the last thing in verse 24, is why God destroys Babylon is because of its violence and its inhumanity. Babylon is a materialistic, demon-infested, pleasure-mad city. And that's what it is. And that's why God destroys it. Now in chapter 19, the scene moves from earth to heaven. And it says, after these things, I heard a great sound of many people in heaven shouting. Notice after. So it's a sequence. After these things happen, people in heaven shouting, saying, Alleluia, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. This is the ultimate hallelujah chorus. Amen. Let me tell you something. You know the word hallelujah is found 24 times in the Old Testament. Only 4 times in the New Testament. And all 4 are right here. Normally when somebody says, hallelujah, praise the Lord, we think something good is happening. But the only time we find people in the New Testament saying hallelujah is people in heaven because God has destroyed Babylon down on the earth. Now, this rejoicing is not done out of vengeance, but I think it's rejoicing because history has now reached its climax. Justice is going to be handed out. Rebellion has ended, and God is in control. And when God is in control, the people in heaven can't help but saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent is now reigning. Now, I think it's true that what makes the world rejoice makes heaven mourn. And what makes the world mourn makes heaven rejoice. The world doesn't have a heavenly mindset or perspective. But the closer that we get to the heart of God, the clearer our perspective will be. And we'll find ourselves saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God, he's strong. The Lord God is mighty. The Lord God sits on the throne. The Lord God is the sovereign of all. He is Lord over all. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent, he's reigning. So how does this apply to our lives? Oh, one other thing. Think about this. We're going to be in heaven for this. We're going to be part of the people that's being talked about here. Part of those that say, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Our God reigns forever and ever. Maybe we'll think back to this Sunday morning. Like, you know, Pastor talked about that in church that one Sunday. Now, here we are. We're in heaven. And we are seeing this happen right before our very eyes. Well, how does this apply to our lives? First of all, the Babylonian system is already here. The Antichrist, even John say, was at work already in his day. So how do we respond to what we see in our world today? Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. Says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, we had to come out of her, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Get out of it. Get out of Babylon. Get out of the world system. Don't be stained by the world system. Now, it's not talking about isolation, but it's talking about separation. Separate yourself from its sin. From its iniquities. Don't allow yourself to be deceived by the riches of Babylon. In Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us, don't be conformed to the world. That means don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world do that. But before it says, don't be conformed, what does it say? It says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In light of everything that God has done for you, the only reasonable thing for you to do is to commit your life to him, give your life to God, and say, God, here is my body. This body is a temple where your spirit dwells. Use my body and use me for your glory. I'm putting myself on the altar. Because when it comes down to it, we only are serving God or self. It's one of the two. And we need to put ourselves on the altar and let ourselves become instruments in God's hand. And then don't be conformed to the world. Don't love the world. If the love of the world is in us, then we have we've committed spiritual adultery with the world. And we dare not do that. The other issue here is, are we heavenly minded? I get so upset with people that say, oh, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I hate that saying. Because if you truly are heavenly minded, you are doing a lot of earthly good. But it just means that we are tuned into another frequency, that this world isn't all the things that we are seeing and hearing. We are hearing the voice of God. And we're seeing how God is working in this world in which we live. It was back in the fall of 1982. It was an October day at Camp Randall Stadium in Madison, where the Badgers play. On that particular day, the stadium was packed. There were 60,000 diehard Badger fans packed in there. The Badgers were playing Michigan State that day, and Michigan State Spartans, they were a much better team. Wisconsin wasn't that good back then. And Michigan State was just pounding Wisconsin. But what was interesting was that the more lopsided the score became, the more there were bursts of applause and shouts of joy from the Wisconsin fans. People were wondering as they were watching the game on television, how could these people be cheering as their team was out there on the field getting their brains beat out? How could they be cheering as if they were winning? Well, as it turned out, 70 miles away, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in the third game of the World Series. And the Badger game had just gotten so bad that most of the people had turned on their radios and were listening to the Brewer game. See, they were responding to something other than their immediate circumstances. On earth, we are still in the midst of the fray. We often see suffering and trouble, but church, God wants us to tune into another game, if you will. God wants us to see that the final triumph is guaranteed. So are you tuned into heaven where the hallelujah chorus is being sung? Where the hallelujah chorus is being echoed through the corridors of heaven? See, if we're turned into heaven, then we won't be so distressed when trouble and things down here aren't going our way. But of course, you can't be heavenly minded if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of light. And you can do that by confessing your sins and allowing Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all of these unrighteous acts and to change your nature into a spiritual nature, actually becoming partakers of the divine nature of God Himself. It's called the new birth. It's the greatest miracle there ever is. When you are born again by the Spirit of God and placed in the Father's family, you are made royalty. You become a king. You also become a priest unto the Lord. And you can sing His praises. And there is a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. But if you don't know Jesus, if He isn't your Savior, you're missing out on all of that. Instead of hearing the Brewers are winning the World Series game, all you see is heartache and defeat on this earth. Someday the Lord, the judge of all the earth, is going to come back. And through judgment, He's going to establish His kingdom. And the choice about where we are is left up to us. You can live in Babylon, but I got to tell you, it's going to be destroyed. And it doesn't bring anything but sorrow and heartache and death. Or you can live in the New Jerusalem, in the Lord's kingdom. Although we are citizens of heaven, we're still citizens of this earth. But the citizenship in heaven far outweighs being a citizen here on earth, even though we live in the greatest nation the world has ever seen. There is a glory that awaits. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I ask you this morning, have you confessed your sins to the Lord, and have you received Jesus as your Savior? Finding forgiveness of sin being brought into the family of God and becoming a part of the new kingdom, a different kingdom, where righteousness reigns supreme. Is there anybody here by a raised hand who would say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I need to receive Jesus this morning. I want to receive Jesus. All right, I didn't think so, but I had to ask. Christian, then I want to go to this. Have you completely come out of Babylon? Have you separated yourself? Have you submitted yourself to God? Placed yourself upon the altar? Said, Lord, take my life and use me. Let me be a living sacrifice for you. Help me to be transformed. My mind to be transformed. To not think as the world thinks, but to think as you think. That I won't be pressed by the world into its mold, but I will be different. God has called you to live as lights in this dark world. You need to be different. And then if you're worried today, I'm not saying we don't have concerns. Please don't misunderstand me. We do have concerns. But if you are worried today, overly so, could I just encourage you to not pay so much attention to what you see before you, but to tune into a different frequency, to tune into the frequency of heaven. I've tried to stress today that our God is a strong God. He's the one that's in control. Babylon is no match. Satan is no match. All the demons of hell are no match for our God. And we are on the winning side. Several years ago, Brett Favre lost his father. And he had to play a Monday night game. And he played really probably the game of his life. And Brett Favre said before the game, I'm going to either go out and play well or I'm going to lay an egg. I always wanted to watch that game again. One day I was catching on the NFL Network. And you know what I did? I found myself getting nervous as the commentators were talking about Brett Favre and how he was going to play. And then I remembered, I saw the end of this game. I know how it turns out. I know he plays well, and I know the Packers win. And whenever I get myself worked up about things in life and I get anxious, I say to myself, I know how this plays out. I've read the end of the book, and I know that we win. And I don't need to get nervous. I don't need to be filled with anxiety. So would you today, if that's you, would you just tell the Lord, Lord, I admit I'm awfully nervous, I'm awfully anxious, I'm worried about this and that, but would you just help me to live in light of your word, which promises our ultimate victory? Yeah, we might lose a few battles, but we win the war. Father, thank you today for the privilege of being able to just be reminded of your greatness and of your strength. You are a majestic Lord. I think we all look forward to the day when we are in heaven together around your throne and look at your awesomeness and your holiness, and proclaim our praises to you. Thank you, Lord, that someday we're going to come back with you as your enemies are defeated, and we will say hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Could you stand? Would you stand? Would you just come to the altar this morning? I'm not going to do much here. I just want us to gather together and sing that hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah. Yeah. Just...